Church, if you could please open up to the book of James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 1. As you're turning there, money is the root of all evil. Now, this is a verse that I've heard quoted very often in my life. And unfortunately, it's often quoted just like I said it to you. But that's not actually what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible actually says, and I want you to see if you can spot the differences. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Big difference, right? The love of money, and it's a root of all kinds of evils. The emphasis in the actual verse is on the craving that exposes our unbelief and pierces us with many pangs, not the money itself. Money is neither good nor bad. It's neutral. It is morally neutral. But in the hands of our hearts, it can be a tool for great good or great evil. Here's our main idea this morning. Money is a means to help us follow Jesus, not an end to steer our lives. And let me reassure you this morning, if you were visiting, I know the stereotype. We visit church and the guy's talking about money. You visitors have no idea. I rarely talk about money in this church, and I've been here over 4 years. I'm here because it's here in James. We're going to deal with it, okay? As a brief reminder, the book of James is known as the Proverbs of the New Testament. James is filled with a lot of word pictures, short punchy statements, intended to paint a picture for us of what true faith is and what false faith is. As we read through James and we see these images, we can see genuine Christian, false Christian. That's the intent. The first chapter sets up the whole book with certain themes, and then they're all unpacked in a series of short words about topics. We heard a word about partiality within the church, then a word about faith and works, a word about words, a word about wisdom, a word about desire, a word about devotion, a word about plans, and now this morning, as we start the last chapter of the book, a word about money. So hopefully you're in James chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to invite everyone to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Not that it's a requirement, but it's just a good reminder, a good physical posture for us to remember that we are not coming before the opinion of man when we open this book. We are coming before the opinion of none other than God Almighty. James chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you whom we have welcomed into this place, you who are omnipresent across the span of the entire universe, you who dwell within our hearts individually through faith in Christ, you who have inspired every word that we just read, would you now speak it again so powerfully into the deep recesses of our hearts that we might follow Jesus, our Savior, well? We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So this morning, we come back to this imperative that we saw last time, come now. Only now, we're moving from the sayers, come now you who say, to the rich. Come now, you rich. There's a similar theme to last week's verse. The theme of selfishness is still running rampant in our passage. However, we're shifting now from more general statements to very specific statements. In our passage this morning, James details multiple specific evils that stem from this love of treasure, riches, money, wealth. Where last week's warning was a call to repentance, this week's warning is much harsher in its tone. It is a declaration of judgment. It's as if last week's passage was warning Christians about the pursuit of money and making their lives all about that, where this week's passage describes what happens when you do so. This morning, we're going to see three specific points of condemnation against the rich. But I want to emphasize that it's not just about being rich. It's easy to read something like this and think, well, I'm not rich, so good. This still applies to all of us. These can apply to the average or even the poor individual. The emphasis is not on how one views or treats money. It's those with the desire to be rich that typically use that wealth in worldly ways. So whether you have it or not, these evils can exist. Here's number one: the pointless hoarding of money. The first condemnation, the pointless hoarding of money. Look again with me at verses 1 through 3. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. So our passage this morning continues this heavy tone that's really been building in James for a while now, and it's like we're coming up to kind of the peak of the mountain. It's almost like there's a progression as James is attacking the false faith that appears to be present within the church. And now we come to the peak, and he tells the rich, weep and howl. You know how there's things in life that you never forget. Sometimes it's good things, very pleasurable moments, the birth of a child. I can still remember what it was like when Kristen was born, and I held her in my arms and just wept like a baby. I will never forget that, the image, the vision of that. But then there are terrible things that you see in life, things that you will never forget that you wish you could. And it's not just that way with what you see, it's also that way with certain sounds I have found. Because of my employment in a number of churches, I've been to a lot of funerals. Some I have been close to the person who passed, some I have not. One sound that I've heard that I will never forget is a sound that's really hard for me to describe to you. It was the sound of a woman mourning over her son who had passed away. And it wasn't just that she was loud, it wasn't just that she was screaming or crying. I almost couldn't even recognize her voice. It sounded otherworldly. It was a deep moan. Too deep to come out of a woman like this. It wasn't just something I could hear. I could almost feel it as she just groaned out of a deep sense of pain for the loss of her son. She wanted to stand, but she literally physically couldn't. So people were holding her up as she looked at her baby one last time. And her body would just curl in with these moans. She was just absolutely devastated. And after each one, which seemed like it lasted forever, she would take a breath, and then there comes the next one. This is the sound of utter desperation and depression, like the realization that the worst nightmare that you've ever had isn't actually a nightmare, but it's actually a reality. There's not really a word to describe what I'm explaining to you right now. This is the sound that James is describing here, with words that only occur in this one place in all of the scriptures. He's telling them, weep and cry with great howling and wailing and moaning. That level of just utter despair is what ought to come out of your mouth right now, because there are miseries that are coming upon you. What are these miseries? There's coming a day of judgment. And your riches have not done, nor could they ever have done anything to stop it from coming or save you from it. Your pain will not be eased by how much money you have. You can't pay it off. It's coming whether you like it or not, whether you have money or not. There's nothing you can do. In verse 2, he says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Wealth, riches, money, it's all temporary. It's all temporary. It doesn't last. The word rotted here actually refers to something more like decay, as if you leave something outside and then it just decays and just becomes one with nature again and it's gone and it's not there anymore. The rich have stored up all these treasures thinking that it's going to last, and just like things outside on the ground, they are decaying. And they are rotting away, just like Jesus warned against in the Sermon on the Mount. They have laid up treasures. Listen to Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus makes a similar point in another place, Luke 12, 16 through 21, by telling this parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The tragedy here is that all this wealth was accumulated and stored up, presumably for some type of good purpose. It's not just for the sake of having it. Maybe there's this thought in the back of your mind, I'll need it one day, and I'm going to keep it by as a safety net for me and a blanket. Who knows what it is? The point is, it was stored up for use, but at the end of the day, it was not used. It was not used. It was a waste. It did nothing. Money cannot keep us from dying. And when we die and enter into judgment, guess what? There's not an ounce of good it can do for us there either. On that day, God says, you fool. You fool. Again, James paints another picture, but this time of corrosion and rust. It's like you're holding all your money, hoping it's going to do something for you, but then it just begins to melt in your hands, and it takes you with it, burning your skin and taking you along with it. The problem is not that this wealth was accumulated. The problem was that it was loved more than God, so much so that you couldn't let go of it. God gave it to you, and you held on to it, and you said, mine, and just hang on to it. It was loved so much that its holder held it with a death grip, and the fact that it corroded and melted and destroyed the holder proves that their condemnation is just. You just couldn't let go. Hear James's warning. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Did you know that we are in the last days now? We are in the last days now. We don't know when the last day will come, but we are currently in the last days. And we'll be in the last days until Jesus returns. It's okay to acquire treasure, money, wealth. It's okay to accumulate these things. The warning is this. Let it go for the glory of God. Let it go for the glory of God. Invest it where it really matters, Don't love your money more than you love God, or else you can't really serve Him as you ought to. Here's Jesus again, one more time from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Accumulate money. That's fine. As Jesus says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Accumulate those treasures, but then use it to honor the Lord. Tithe to your church. Help your brothers and sisters in need. Provide for and take care of your family. Support missionaries as they spread the gospel. Buy Christian resources to help equip yourself to be effective and productive as a Christian. Glorify God with your money. Don't let it be useless, because on the day of judgment, it will be useless to you again. So use it. That's number one, the first point of condemnation against the rich. Here's number two, the unjust accumulation of money. The unjust accumulation of money. Look now in verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So the second point of condemnation for the rich is in how they accumulated their riches. In Jesus' example, the wages were kept back from others who rightfully earned them. Maybe it was a last-second pay cut. Maybe it was an unjust wage, paying someone a ridiculously amount lower than you ought to because they have no choice and you know you can get away with it. Maybe it was delayed payment, well after the work was done. Sometimes even culminating maybe in no payment being made at all. Everyone just forgets about it and everyone goes on their way. It's hard to say for sure, but all of these are different ways that one might accumulate wealth in an unjust way. I think it's likely that James had Deuteronomy 24:14-15 in mind as he wrote this. Listen to what this passage says from the law. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day, before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. So notice the same language of crying out to the Lord and the Lord hearing is used in both of these places. And it's used elsewhere in Scripture. In Genesis 4, for example, the famous passage when Cain kills Abel, God says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground," in verse 10. God is not blind to the injustices in the world. He is not blind to these things. Those who make their money through unjust means are not invisible to the Lord, and neither are those who are in their line of fire. God sees these things. The unjust accumulation is a perfect example of how 1 Timothy 6:10 manifests itself in real life. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. That love doesn't just affect what you do with your money. It affects how you go about getting it. What will you do in order to acquire it? The love of that money will produce evil roots in that pursuit. Theft or bribery, lying on taxes or cheating others, manipulation, dishonesty. Many in the world are blind to many of these tactics. They're done and people are none the wiser. But God is not blind to these things. We may get away with a lot of this now, but all of these are written down and stored up for that day of condemnation. God is not ignorant to these things. But here's the thing that I think we can easily look over with this passage. This does not just apply to money. This doesn't just apply to money. This is simply the nature of idolatry. idolatry isn't always replacing God with something bad. We think of, okay, instead of worshiping God, I'm going to worship whatever this false god is. That's a bad thing. That's what idolatry is. It's not always replacing God with something bad. In fact, a lot of times we commit idolatry by replacing God with something good. We can replace God with anything, and it's idolatry. This is when we take a good thing and turn it into an ultimate thing. We can all easily see the idolatry and its effects with something like drug abuse. We need certain drugs to give us a high, and if we don't have the means to acquire it, what are you going to do? Well, I'll steal, I'll default on payments, I'll go absolutely broke in order to get it. It doesn't matter who gets hurt. Families or reputation, doesn't matter. It's terrible. That's easy to see. We can see that real easy. It's not so easy to see our idolatry with neutral or good things. Take love, for instance. Love is a good thing, but love is not an ultimate thing. When we make love an ultimate thing, there are things that we're willing to do in order to get it that we ought not to do. We change ourselves in order to feel loved by others. We do things that we might not otherwise do in order to impress someone in the name of love. Maybe we start spending too much time with someone who's not our spouse because that person makes me feel loved more than my spouse does. And before you know it, you're in the middle of an adulterous affair. Or maybe you seek online services that promise these things that your loving relationships just don't seem to be providing for you. Love isn't the problem. Love is a good thing that has been made into an ultimate thing. Now, this happens to everything that we seek to put into the place where only God belongs. If you could imagine like a staircase that exists within your heart of all these different desires, and you can move these desires up and down the staircase, and the higher that they are, the more important it is to you and what you're going to do with your life. God obviously belongs at the top of that staircase, but all throughout life, we're kind of rearranging these things as we see fit, and maybe sometimes sports is higher up here, but then later in life, that comes down, family moves up, we move these things around, and then in our excitement, what happens is we slowly move God down and put other things up there and rearrange, and so instead of God being at the peak, maybe he's down here below family, security, whatever it is that you put, and we've set God here. That is the nature of idolatry. Any good thing that's on that staircase doesn't deserve to be taken completely off, just ordered rightly. It's not that love is the problem. It's that we've made a good thing into an ultimate thing. God is the only object that, by definition, we cannot have through unjust means of accumulation. We can't. Everything else, we can find unjust ways to accumulate those things for us. But with God, we cannot. The way to protect ourselves from unjust means is to put God where he belongs and then everything else where they belong. And that will protect us from that style of living. Now, that doesn't mean that you will be perfect or never unjust in your actions. It simply means that by definition, if God is our ultimate desire, then the things that we do out of love for him will be those things that please him. There is one and only one way to have God, and that is by trusting his son, Jesus, as both Lord and Savior. That's it. You don't have God by doing these things. You do these things because you have God. But hear me carefully. You can have God by faith in Jesus and still commit idolatry. You can still love Jesus and bump him down on that staircase one step at a time. It is so subtle, yet so destructive. In the name of Christianity, we can make idols not just out of our money, but our families, our work, our reputation, our traditions, our friends, our country, even our church. Good things can become ultimate things. And the moment that God is not the ultimate object in our lives, all bets are off. And we are susceptible to these unjust actions in order to secure for ourselves whatever we've put so highly in our lives. God is not blind to these things. He is just. And our unjust actions, even if intended for good purposes, will cry out and are crying out to God, the Lord of hosts, who hears every bit of it. So that's number two, unjust accumulation of money. Here's the third point of condemnation. Number three, the sinful use of money. The sinful use of money. Look at verses 5 and 6. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So there's the pointless hoarding, the gaining, and then protect, and I'm just going to let it sit and trust it when it's time. There's the unjust accumulation, and now there's the sinful use of it. Yet again, this goes back to the love of money being a root of all kinds of evil. Something doesn't have to be bad in order to be used for sinful purposes. All it has to do is be wielded by someone with evil intent or motives. A baseball bat brings a lot of joy to a lot of little kids, doesn't it? Playing baseball, enjoying the game. But then it can also be used in the hands of someone else is a violent weapon. The heart that wields it matters. Consider the internet. It can be used to grow in knowledge and reach out to others across great distances with a stroke of a few keys. We had North Indian butter chicken the other night. And of course, we thought about Raju and Leela. So I took a picture of Gabriel with his butter chicken on his plate and sent it to Raju, who is halfway around the world in India. And he's waking up about the time that I'm sending this at supper time, and I can just snap a picture, a couple of ticks, hit send, and then he can respond almost instantly. Isn't that amazing? The internet can be used for such good, but it can also be used to learn about or look at things which destroy marriages, relationships, lives. It's the sinful heart that takes even good things and uses them for sin. And that's what we're seeing here with this accumulation of wealth. In our last two verses, money is being used to indulge in luxurious, self-centered living. But it's not just the living well that's being condemned here, or else almost every single one of us, even in our entire country, would be unquestionably condemned by just this one point. Even the poor among us live better than most of the world outside of our country. So it's not just the living well that's being condemned. It's the self-centered living that has no regard for the suffering or the needs of others, but only with making life comfortable for self. Listen to one more parable of Jesus. Luke 16, 19 through 26. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Now the rich man feasted sumptuously, it says, while This is the point that you can't miss. A poor man was covered in sores, sitting outside his gate, starving every single day of both of their lives. It's like the rich man could come in and out of his house, and he would have to pass by Lazarus and see him sitting there, covered with sores and starving, and then he would go inside and sit down and eat his three-course meal and enjoy all of his extra stuff while a man starved outside the gate. This is what James is talking about here. The rich live these luxurious lives, and yet they've condemned and murdered the righteous person who does not resist them. We don't get to know more about that scenario, but we know enough. Their enjoyment of life meant suffering for others, and they were fine with it. So here's what he says. Figuratively, the fattening that they've experienced due to their self-indulgent, luxurious living is preparing them for judgment, a day of slaughter. And this leads to one final point this morning that lies underneath this whole passage and really the whole letter of James. I've given you three points of condemnation, and they are intense. But here's one final point that I want you to think about this morning. The weight of God's warnings. The weight of God's warnings. What James is describing here are the actions of those who simply do not know Jesus. All throughout the letter, James is saying, here's how someone who doesn't really know Jesus acts. Here's how someone who does know Jesus acts. It doesn't matter what they say, it matters what they do. They may say they have faith, but their works will reveal their faith. They may say they like the word and they hear it on a regular basis. But the question is, do they do it? They may say they're wise, but it's their good conduct that demonstrates it. Those who truly know Jesus draw near to Jesus, resist Satan, wrestle with their words, pray to God, obey His word, mourn over their sin, and seek to build up their neighbors instead of taking advantage of them for their own luxurious living, their own self-centered existence. Those who are not like this are those who do not know Jesus, and what they don't need to do is just start doing better. They don't need to just take all this and say, okay, well, I'll start giving money to the poor. You're just as condemned as you were 10 seconds ago. That's not what you need. They need to be forgiven by confessing their sin to God and trusting Jesus to forgive them all their sin. That's what they need. Now, this might generate feelings of fear or uncertainty in many of us. After all, how many of us, after reading the book of James, can say, I feel good about myself? I can't. I would imagine you can't either. There are two opposite errors that I want to caution us all against here. Number one, thinking that any failure in any of these things proves that I don't have saving faith. You may hear James, you may hear this passage of the rich, and you may think, you know what, my life is kind of comfortable. Does that mean I don't know Jesus? These warnings are strong. James truly is describing what false faith looks like. This does not mean that if you ever sin with your tongue or quarrel and fight or have a moment of selfishness that your faith is false. It's not what it means. James himself acknowledges no man can tame the tongue. Perfection is not the mark of saving faith. Here's the opposite error, number two. Thinking that these warnings of condemnation don't apply to me. Doesn't apply. Knowing that we aren't perfect, there are many who ignore these warnings of condemnation, thinking, that's not for me, I'm a Christian. No one's perfect after all, Garrett, you just said it. No one's perfect. So this isn't me. I want to offer a question. Why do you think it is that James included warnings of judgment in his letter to a church full of Christians? I believe there are two reasons. Number one, because there are some who say, I know Jesus, who actually don't. He doesn't want everyone in the church to just assume everything's fine when it's not. The point of the strong language, in part, is to stir us towards honest, sober self-examination. When you hear these strong words, it's really difficult to hear that and say, whatever. What I want to know is that going to be me? Have I been the one with the wealth that I've accumulated and I'm so comfortable and I didn't see it all this time and it's corroding, and then on the day of judgment, I'm going to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. That's what this passage is supposed to stir out within us. Do we actually know Jesus? And how do we know? We know in part if we look like the picture James is painting in his letter. That's what a Christian looks like. That's what a Christian is. And that's what a false faith looks like. We're meant to ask not, which one am I? We're meant to ask, which one do I look like? That is a much more convicting question, but a much more profitable one. That's what reveals to us which we are. Here's the second reason I think James would include these warnings of judgment in his letter to a church full of Christians. Because Christians need to know what to aim towards and what to aim away from. When we hear these warnings of condemnation for those who act certain ways because of their love for money, we're supposed to be those who walk away thinking, okay, so that's what I need to avoid. That's the old life that I've turned from, and I'm glad that I have that reminder, because now I'm going to work even harder to show that my new life is in Christ. We're not supposed to walk away thinking, yep, those people got it coming. That's right. Preach it. Every single, glad it's not me. Of course it's you. It's you. It's me. It's all of us. This is us. This is what we do with our stuff. We're not meant to read this and think, oh, yep, poor folks. We're supposed to read this and think, that's what I was, but praise God, I'm not that anymore. So now, today, when I have this reminder, I will work even harder to not be that. That's what this is meant to stir up within us. That's why we need these warnings, and that's why we need the language to be so strong. It's to remind us, this is what you once were, but this is what's going to happen to those people like this. So remember, follow Jesus. The point is that true Christians will be motivated away from these things, while those who hold a false faith will find a way to dismiss or ignore it. True Christians will be stirred to do and not hear only. And on judgment day, those with this false faith that hears only, their own actions will condemn them. So the question we have to ask, not just with this passage on the rich, but certainly with this passage, and not just with money, but certainly with money, what we need to ask of the entire letter is, which are you? Are you like the rich who have replaced God with a cheap knockoff? Maybe it's not money, maybe it's something else. Or are you serving God with your money and with your life? If you don't know Jesus this morning, I want to just invite you to know Him. You don't have to earn His love. He's already demonstrated it for us on the cross. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The godly for the ungodly. That simply by faith, we might be forgiven and redeemed, reconciled to God. If you trust Him by faith with repentance, you will be saved. That invitation is available to all who call upon Him. If you do know Jesus, I want to remind you to live your life for the glory of God. So church, may we not elevate money or anything else to the place in our hearts where only God belongs. May we not hoard, unjustly acquire, or sinfully abuse our belongings, but may we use them to honor, worship, and obey King Jesus. And finally, may we not ignore the seriousness of the Bible's warnings against these things, but may we use them to motivate us to follow Jesus more closely. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, as we come to your word this morning, we are reminded not just of your love, but of your severity. As we sang this morning, you are not just a God to love, but a God to fear. And that is because you are a holy and just God who will not let the guilty go unpunished. We thank you, God, that though we are guilty, you have taken out our punishment upon the perfect, spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ, so that all those who trust him by faith with repentance can be set free from their sin and its condemnation and guilt. Help us to forsake our former life and to follow him well. Lord, for the heart in this room, or even hearts, Lord, in rebellion against you, living their lives for themselves, even living their lives for others, taking good things and living for those things, but who are not living for their life for you because they do not know you. I pray that you would magnify the conviction within them. That you would bring about this moaning and wailing and weeping because of the great miseries that are coming for those individuals. That you might bring them to this place of desperation now, so that they can turn and be healed and forgiven. And so that they won't experience this same moaning and weeping on the day of judgment when it is too late. Lord, thank you for speaking to us. We ask you to speak to us still. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.